Before we come to the Lord's Word for today, let's just take these moments to seek God afresh and call upon Him, and may we know the Lord's help as we draw near to the throne. Our Heavenly Father, bless us now. We pray of Thee. We ask that over this company there will come that stillness that is produced by the Spirit of God as He arrests the attention, as He draws souls out after Thee, as He opens up the book and brings to the mind that desire, that yearning, that longing to meet with God, to hear His Word. O Lord, save us from the dullness and from all of the slothfulness that the flesh would engender. May that be driven away from us. May we be taken by the Word and gripped by it and be blessed in it as we continue before Thee. So hear prayer, O Lord, and abide with us. We pray this in Jesus' name, looking to Thee for the anointing of the Spirit and for His mighty power, for Thine own everlasting glory. Amen. Amen. I ask you please to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 3. It is a few weeks since I've been in the study for a number of reasons. I wasn't preaching last Sunday morning, and then the previous Sunday we were dealing with the matter of prayer and waiting on God and our seasons of prayer on that particular Sabbath. So we turn back to this study in 1 Thessalonians. And we come again to the last verse of the chapter, because on a former occasion, as I preached from this verse, I did not really do justice to it. I want to come back to it. And so we'll just read a couple of verses here, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Now, I want, first of all, to refresh your minds with what Paul brings before us in the closing words of this chapter. And the truth that lies before us in verses 12 and 13 is encapsulated in the mode of prayer, the attitude of prayer. Here we have Paul yearning and longing over the matter of the presence and the operation of the grace and the quality of love in the hearts of the Lord's people. He's praying for that in these words at the end of chapter 3. His prayer is very specific. He details for the Thessalonian Christians and for us today, therefore, various features of that quality of spiritual love that He wants to abound in the lives of the Lord's people as they live out their days and are witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice the momentum of this love. He prays that it will increase and abound. I have dealt with that. I will say no more, simply to underline that this grace of love, like all the spiritual graces, must increase and abound in our hearts if we are to be anything for God, and if the church is to accomplish anything for God. Love for the triune God, for the Scriptures, for prayer, for the cause of God, for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. He also underlines the mutuality of their love. It is love toward and not one toward another. And so spiritual love among the Lord's people, where it's genuine, where it really exists, will be mutual. Believers will love one another. There will be the love of the brethren, as John puts it in 1 John. And in many of the verses in that chapter, it refers to love for the brethren. And so irrespective of nationality, irrespective of background, irrespective of color, or any other physical, social, or temporal distinction, where there is the Holy Spirit in a person's heart, there will be love for all Christians. It matters not who they are or where they live at any given moment in time. That is the mutuality of this quality of love. It's found among all Christians. There's the mark of their love, because we read here that it's to be toward all men. And Paul goes on to say, even as we do toward you. I'm just simply refreshing your minds with what we've already seen. It's to be toward all men. There's the realm of evangelism. is really speaking of a love for souls. And as Paul says, even as we do toward you, he's reminding these Thessalonians of the great love that he and Silas and Timothy and others displayed when they went to Thessalonica. And they labored there and they endangered their lives in doing so because they loved the Thessalonians. They loved a people pagan and darkened and lost, and they saw so many of them won to Jesus Christ because they loved them. And then we have come to the manifestation of their love. Because Paul, in these words, especially in verse number 13, is showing that the feature, or showing this feature, the grace of love, of being manifested. Spiritual love manifests itself in the holiness of God's people. That is what he is saying in verse 13, to the end. He's saying, I want all this to happen. I want this love to flourish and grow. I want it to be mutual. I want it to be moving outwards toward the world in general, to the lost, to the end. Here's another great aspect of it, that to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. And what we're seeing here is what we did see already is simply this, that as spiritual love grows and develops in the heart of the believer, the desire of that heart will be for those things that are holy and that are godly. Where there's real spiritual love, there will not be any love for the world that will prevail or dominate in that Christian's life. Oh, there will be the temptation, there will be the pressure and so forth, but if spiritual love is abounding and growing and developing, then there will be a love for holiness. And furthermore, there will be the practice of holiness. It will be a manifestation, therefore, of this love when holiness is seen and exhibited in the lives and in the experiences of the Lord's people. Now, in developing this issue, the manifestation of the believer's love, we notice the essence of it, because the words holy and holiness, as I showed you, really literally mean no earth. And I can't stay with that today because time, well, is always moving on. But that's true of God. If we think about God's holiness, there's no earth in it. There's no earthliness in it. He is impeccably holy. He cannot sin. And he is completely separate from sin. And this is the meaning of the word holy. No earth. Separate altogether from the earth, its cursed state, its corrupt condition, its fallen position. That's what holiness really is. And toward that, the people of God are to incline, and they are furthermore to understand the very essence of what holiness is. And then the establishment of holiness, because that's also in view. It says, may he, or to the end, he may establish or re-establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. And holiness is established on the basis of the Lord's redemptive work, is established by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, and is established through the means of grace being taken and used by the Lord's people, the Word, sacraments, and prayer. Now that's as far as I got, and I've covered for you what I dealt with in the last message. In our text, there's one final point, however, that must be considered, that I didn't reach on that occasion. It is what I call the epitome of holiness, the peak of holiness. It is the outworking of God's purpose that the time will come when the holiness of Christians will reach its epitome. It will come to its full height. In these opening words or remarks I've made today, I've already made reference to this issue, but it's my intention now, by the Lord's help, to develop this somewhat more. It's in this statement that really makes up this verse. Look at the verse again, verse 13. To the end, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And those words most clearly set out the epitome of holiness, when it will come to a fullness and a peak. It's here. It's before our minds. It's the will of God. It's going to happen. It will undoubtedly take place. And so we're going to look at that today as we come to consider these words, and we'll do so under three very simple headings. Number one, there is the presentation. There's a presentation in view here. It speaks of the Lord's people being unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. Now, notice the words, before God, even our Father. The word before actually literally means in front of. And so I'm talking here to you today at this moment about a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to present his people in this state of being unblameable in holiness. And he will present them to God, even the Father. He will present them in front of God, even the Father. That's the meaning of this word that is translated before. It's a very common word in the New Testament. And it is translated many times before. For example, Romans 14 verse 10, where we read, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Oh, solemn, solemn day. Serious statement. We shall all stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. Let that sink into all of our hearts today, because everybody will be there. But there's the meaning of the word before, in front of the judgment seat. I could go to other verses. That's not necessary. This is what the word means, and that's why I talk about presentation here. The Lord Jesus Christ will present his people in this manner that's described here. And so we have similar words for this actually in the book of Jude, verse 24. Those last words, or just about the last words of that little epistle, where Jude speaks of him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory. And once again, there's the thought of a presentation there. Presented faultless before. There it is. Again, in the front of the presence of his glory. And so undoubtedly, there is a presentation in view. Now this presentation that's in this verse will be the fulfillment of Christ in the covenant. Let me make this absolutely clear. When this presentation takes place, as it will, when the Lord Jesus Christ will actually show before the Father, present to the Father, the entire company of his people from the beginning of time after the fall, when man sinned, from that point onwards until the very last soul is saved, and the Lord comes and he presents them up before the face of his Father, that will be the fulfillment of a covenant. The language of our text signifies the idea of fulfillment or completion of an obligation on the part of Jesus Christ unto his Father. That's a very fundamental truth of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into a covenant with the Father. It is what's called the covenant of redemption. We know he entered into that covenant because in Hebrews 12:24, it refers to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, notice the terms that are there. Mediator. We all know what the word means, I'm sure. But let me remind you, it means one who stands in between two opposite parties. Namely, in this case, a holy God and sinful men. And then the word covenant. And the word covenant in the Bible signifies a bond. It signifies an agreement. It signifies a compact. Now notice this. Christ is called the mediator of the covenant. There is a covenant. We believe in covenant theology. It's the theology of the book. It's the theology of the gospel. The gospel is covenantal. The gospel is God in Christ determining to save men from their sins, and Christ and the Father coming together in that eternal covenant. It was always there. It was always in their mind. It wasn't laid up, as it were, or drawn up at some point in the past. It was always there in their minds. We can't understand that because we are creatures of time, and God is infinite and eternal, and yet we believe it because it's revealed in the book. And so these very words, Christ, the mediator of the covenant, tell us that there is a covenant a bond and an agreement. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed to be the mediator between God and men. He's entered into this covenant with the Father to save his people from their sins. And therefore he will eventually present them in holiness as the fulfillment of that covenant. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, you have a statement there that belongs to this realm of things. You please turn to that verse because it's a very important verse. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 24. And words in it are so clear in relation to what we're seeing today, but we'll just read the whole verse. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24. Then, now listen carefully, Christian, then cometh the end. And we'll get to that a little later. That subject, that point about the end. Then cometh the end, and listen to this, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. There it is. What is the kingdom here? It is the spiritual kingdom of his own people, comprised of those who are his, and who have been bought by him, and so forth. And we've been told here that the day will arrive at the end of all things, and he's going to deliver up this kingdom to God, even the Father. He's going to present his kingdom. He's going to set before the Father's face, right in front of the Father, this kingdom of sinners saved by grace. And it will be done in fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. Now, what is the practical application of that to our hearts today? It is the great truth of the security that the child of God enjoys, that the whole company of the Lord's people enjoy, because this is definitely going to happen. See it this way, Christian. This is the way to apply it in your own heart. Think about those words in our text. He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even their Father. Are you a child of God? Are you saved? Well, you're in this verse. Let it thrill your heart. Let it cause your soul to rise up with gladness and with thankfulness that you're in this statement, because woe betide the man who's not in it. The awfulness of the end of the man who's not in view here, because we are reading that most definitely as a result of the fulfillment of this covenant, Jesus Christ will make this presentation of his people unto the Father. And that thrills our souls, because that tells us very clearly that he will keep us. He will preserve us. He will not fail in this great expedition of his, this mission to send into the world the gospel and gather out a people and then finally bring them home. He's not going to fail in that. The Lord has not covenanted with the Father to do this and then break his covenant. He has not agreed with the Father to bring his people home and then not accomplish the work. It's going to happen. And dear Christian, that means you're kept. You're kept by the power of God through faith unto the day of salvation. This presentation is the fulfillment of Christ and the covenant, but more especially, or to go a little step farther, is the fulfillment of Christ in the cross. You see, there can be no holiness in men except as is purchased and provided through Christ in the redemptive work of the cross. Now, the two go together. What the Lord covenanted to do with the Father, or in relation to the Father, is that he would actually rescue these people from all their sin and all that sin is and all of its ramifications, and make them holy and have them to be holy. And he does that on the basis of the work of the cross. Remember again the meaning of the word holy or holiness. No earth. What are we like? Let me show you a couple of verses and they will tell you what you're like by nature. Turn to John, please, John's Gospel, and look at John 3 and verse number 31. And also we'll look at a verse in John chapter 8. But first of all, John chapter 3 and the verse number 31. And here's what the Lord says. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Now he's talking here to the Pharisees, to ungodly men and so on, and sinners all around him. And he talks about himself. He says, I've come from above. Then he says, those who are of the earth are earthly, and they speak about the earth. That's how we know that men are earthly. Do you notice this? There's an emphasis on the tongue, the language, what people say. That's actually the most clear evidence of having an earthly nature. What you say. But we'll say no more there. Why don't you go to John chapter 8. Let's keep moving along here. John chapter 8. And now verse number 23. John 8 verse number 23. And here we read in the words of our Savior. Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. So verse number 23, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of men being from beneath. He says something similar about himself in this verse. He says, ye are from beneath, I am from above. But then he says this, ye are of this world. So when he says you are from beneath, he's talking about not hell, as some people would interpret this, but the actual world in which we live. The earth, in other words. And so again he's saying, you're from beneath, you're from the world, you belong to the earth. And so it is clear, brethren and sisters, that this is the realm of man. This is where man dwells. This is where he's happy. This is where he feels at home. The earth, the world, all that it gives him. As I said a while ago, this is why men will talk about the earth and nothing else. They'll talk about their plans and their schemes and their businesses and their progress and their lands and about their wealth, and all belongs to the earth. They'll also talk about war because they're jealous and they are vindictive and they want other nations overthrown and they want other people removed. You know, warfare is in the heart of man because man is earthly. It's not God who starts wars. It's man who starts wars because man's heart is of the earth and he wants as much as he can get. And that's why people fight among each other even at the local level. That's why in families people argue over money and over property. And I want this and I want the other thing. That's the earthly heart of man manifesting itself. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save us from that. And deliver us from that earthliness. And so when the Lord one day will present his people, as this verse describes, it will not only be the fulfillment of the covenant, it will be the fulfillment of the cross. Because at the cross he died to redeem people from the earth. That's what the word says in Revelation 14. These are redeemed from the earth. The earth as it now is. The earth corrupt and fallen. The earth under the curse. He died to redeem them from all that. Are you redeemed? Have you been set free from the earth? Or does earthliness still grip you and hold you and fetter you? As I said a while ago, naturally man talks about the earth. That's his realm. That's what he loves. And Christians therefore have to strive to be set free from that kind of conversation. I remember one time reading one of the old Puritans. You remember the day when the Lord told Peter to go and catch a fish because they had to pay their taxes? Unfortunately, we do. And so the Lord sent Peter to catch a fish, and he told Peter, the first fish or the fish you catch will have a coin in its mouth. It was a miracle. And here Peter caught a fish and there was a coin in its mouth. And the Puritan was commenting on this. I say, I can't remember who it was, but it was a very insightful comment. And he talked about the fish. And in the Bible, you know, doesn't the Lord say, I will make you fishers of men? And so the Puritan brought out that the fish is a symbol of man. And in the fish's mouth there was a coin, a piece of money. And he says that's what men naturally like to talk about. Money is in their mouth. And so that's what he brought out of that. Very, very intriguing, and I believe very right. Because men are earthly. We're earthly by nature. We love the things of the earth. Now, there's nothing wrong with the earth as God made it. There's nothing wrong with creation and its beauty. But we've got to remember the earth is under the curse. So do not allow yourself, while you have to work and you have to pay your bills, and that's all taught in the Bible too, Don't allow earthliness to overcome your soul. It's a danger. But Jesus Christ died to set his people free from this. And I would like you to go now, please, to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and look at verses 23 and 24. Hebrews 12, 23. And it speaks here, in fact, I'll put it this way, what you have from verse 22 to verse 24 is a list of seven things that are all in heaven. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. Everything that's mentioned here is in heaven. And here's what you read in verse number 23. In verse 23, you read, "Of God the judge of all, then the spirits of just men made perfect." And then it says, "Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling." And what you find here is that we read in these of these things in these verses. And putting the thoughts together, the teaching is that sinners in the sight of God, the judge of all, are justified before they die in this world. They are delivered. And then their souls are made perfect at death, as the end of verse 23 says. And then you read of Jesus, the mediator, and his blood. And the thought is that God, the judge of all, who condemns us all for our sin, accepts us in Christ. He justifies us. And at death he makes us perfect, and I hope to come back to that a little later. And it's all because of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and his blood. Do you see it? It's the cross that saves men in keeping with God's covenant from their sin and makes them holy, so that one day they will be presented before God in his very face, before his very face. Then, secondly, not only is there the presentation, there is the perfection. And we must get into this, because this is what the verse is saying too. A matter about perfection is clearly here. I have been touching on this, but now it comes in more detail. It's seen in those words, unblameable in holiness. And the word unblameable means without fault, and it means also without blemish. The word actually describes both what you call a legal and then a moral perfection. But it is talking about perfection. You can't read those words and not see this. That he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. It means faultless in holiness. It means perfect in holiness. It means without blemish in holiness. So there is a perfection here. Now, how do we understand this? We need to understand this carefully. Let me say this. I've touched on it, I want to develop it. True believers have a legal perfection now that will be in view when they stand before God. They will be presented faultless in the sense that no charge will be brought against them at that great day with regard to their legal position, their legal standing before God. In other words, this is the legal perfection that belongs to our state of justification. Christians need to get this right. The difference between justification and sanctification. It's vital you get it right. Now, justification, if you'll turn to Romans 5, and verses 1 and 9, you will find that our justification rests upon the basis of the Lord's work for us. It's put in this wonderful way, Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God. Now, there's the legal peace. There's the legal perfection that we now have. Being justified by faith, we now have peace with God. We're not waiting to get it. It's not something future. It's now. Justification takes place the moment a sinner believes. And in that moment, that sinner receives the perfect righteousness of Christ. And on that basis, he is declared to be righteous, he is declared to be just, and therefore he has peace with God. But look at verse 9. Verse 9 of Romans 5 says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood." So verse 1 says we're justified by faith, and verse 9 says we're justified by the blood. Are the two contradictory statements? No. What it's simply saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ in his atoning death dealt with our guilt and put it away by being made a curse for us, so that the guilt of our sin has been answered for by Christ. And when we rest in Christ, the perfect righteousness of his finished work, the perfect righteousness that is in these words justified by his blood, is given to us so that we are accepted in Jesus Christ as those who are legally perfect. And that legal perfection, you see, that we receive the very moment we are saved, the very moment we trust in Christ, is unalterable. It is irreversible. That is proved by our text. It's proved by Romans 5. It's proved by a multiplication of scriptures. And I give you one other scripture, Revelation 7, 14 to 15. Words that have to do with the very same day as we're seeing in 1 Thessalonians 3, the great day, the great last day, etc. And in Revelation 7, and in verse number 13, 14, 15, you have the Apostle John looking into heaven, and he sees this great multitude that no man can number, and they're all arrayed in white robes. And he asks the question in verse 14, the answer is given in verse 14, these are they which come out of great tribulation, listen carefully, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And the teaching there is that they washed their robes and they made them white in the blood before they left the earth. It's a previous event. It's a previous act before they ever arrive in heaven. Because the next words tell you that. Verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God. They are there in perfect legal acceptance before God. They're washed in the blood, and that's the basis of their being before the throne of God in personal legal acceptance with God. Think of the shorter catechism statement in relation to this, in answer to question 38 about the benefits that believers will receive at the resurrection. And it says, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory, now listen carefully to the next part, shall be acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. What does that mean? It simply means that it will be declared at that day that they are already legally accepted on the ground of the Savior's work for them. They will be acknowledged and they will be acquitted. But the Catechism uses words here about the day of judgment, so it's a legal affair. Legally acknowledged and acquitted at the day of judgment. Acknowledged by Christ as his and in union with him, and furthermore accepted in him. And therefore the Lord's not ashamed to call them brethren, because he sees them already as perfect in this legal sense. So there's that aspect of perfection. But then you see this unblameableness in holiness also includes their moral and spiritual purity. And we move over there into the realm of sanctification. Moral purity, spiritual purity. The word unblameable is used in Scripture to signify that very matter of a moral and a spiritual purity. And if you look with me at some verses, you will see this. I have down a number of verses. I just want to give you one. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And let's see this carefully, how the words are used here. I want you to follow this, because if you don't, well, it's your own fault. Don't say afterwards, I don't understand this. I'm going to show it to you. So you look at it, please, and take it in. Luke chapter 1, we're reading here in verse 5 about a man and his wife, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And in verse number 6, it says this, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, men and women, there is the same word. And here it's speaking of a man and his wife in this world who are walking with God, they're obeying the Lord, they love the Lord, they're saved. All of that is true. And here's what it says, that they're in their walk, they are blameless. Now, does this mean that Zacharias and Elizabeth are without sin? That's the question. Well, just move down the chapter to verse 20. Luke 1, verse 20. And here's the Lord, or Gabriel really, actually, speaking to Zacharias, and he says, "Behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed." That's the day when John the Baptist will be born. Now here's the reason why. Here's why Zacharias was stricken dumb. "Because thou believest not my words." Now, what is that? That is unbelief. What is unbelief? Unbelief is sin. And what was the Lord or Gabriel saying to John or to Zacharias? "Zacharias, when I told you what the Lord was going to do with you and your wife and give you a son in your old age, you did not believe me. And as a chastisement, you're going to remain dumb until the day that son is born." And that's exactly what happened. But Gabriel gave him the explanation for this, why the Lord was chastening him. And it's simply this, that he had sinned. So when it says in verse 6 that they were both blameless, it does not mean that they were sinless. It means that before God and their walk with God, there was, they had come to a certain level, indeed I believe a very high level, of godliness and holiness in their walk with the Lord, but they were not perfect in the sense that they were without sin. Because we find that Zacharias is chastised for his sin. As I've shown you, I don't need to go over it again. And so, how do we understand all this? Because it does say they were blameless, and yet it's the same word. So what does this all mean? Well, it simply means this, that God works in his people stage by stage in order to establish. Remember that word establish again, or establish in our text. In order to establish them unblameable in holiness. Talking about the fact that the day will come when there will be no blemish and no spot and no imperfection. And that happens, as I say, stage by stage. And let me say to you from this pulpit that the teaching of the Word of God is that it's only at the moment when the Christian dies that the soul is made perfect in holiness. Not before that. Not before that. There's a gradual work of grace. Yes, there is godliness, there is holiness, there's to be a blamelessness before men. We're not to have a life that allows people to point a finger at us, but if we know our hearts, we know we are not yet without sin. John the Baptist's father knew that day when he was stricken dumb for his sin, and therefore we are being taught, and I could take the more scriptures that teach this, that through this lifetime in our Christian life, we're not going to come to the point where we are without sin altogether, where we are sinless. It just not happen. But it happens at death. And in Hebrews 12:23, again, those are vital words. The spirits of just men made perfect. Now notice that it's talking about their spirits, their souls. Because here's the whole point. These who are in view in Hebrews 12 are the Old Testament saints. They're long since dead. Understand that. He's just gone through Hebrews 11. He began with Abel, and he kept moving on in a sampling of people from the Old Testament era, Abel and Enoch and Noah, and on he goes, and right down to the end of the chapter, and he says, "Time has now failed me. I can't mention any more." But then in chapter 12, he talks about all these people from Hebrews 11, who are a sampling of all the saints from the Old Testament age. And where are they now? They are in heaven, because all those things have to do with heaven. But what's in heaven? Their spirits. The spirits of just men. In other words, they were justified on earth, and now they're in heaven. And as they come to heaven, are brought to heaven, they have been made perfect. That's what it says. The spirits of just men made perfect. It's as clear as can be. What does the word say about heaven? Revelation 21, 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Anything that defileth will never enter heaven. And so, since we walk with God through this world and there is still sin in our hearts and in our lives, and while we're to strive against it and strive for holiness, we do not come to the point in this world where we are perfect in this holiness, unblameable in this holiness, in that moral, spiritual sense. It's only when we come to death and the Lord brings upon our souls the full, final, sanctifying act of the Holy Spirit, and that spirit, that soul goes immediately into the presence of God. That individual had the entitlement to go at his or her justification at the moment of conversion, but it's only when it comes now to the very end and we find glory opening up that the fitness to go into heaven will then be given. Because not that defileth shall enter in. And you see, at the resurrection, then the entire being of the Christian will be unblameable in holiness. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text says, with all his saints. And so here is unblameable in holiness in its very fullness now, in its very zenith now. Now the body's in view. I've explained to you, when the Christian dies and you know it, it's only your soul that departs this world. Your body is put in the grave. So what happens to the body? The body is going to be raised up. If you look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, you will see it. Verse number 23. Chapter 5, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Oh, it is God's intention to sanctify his people completely. We believe in entire sanctification. But here is a setting for it. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. There's the word again. Unto the coming, and that word unto means at the coming, the day of the arrival of the coming of the Lord Jesus. So the whole point is of this verse, that at that day, the entire being of the Christian is going to enter into this perfection. You see, it has to be that way. There can't be perfection until that day, because your body, was bought by Christ. Your body is part of your personality. And a part of your personality is put in the grave. And let us understand it. It turns to dust. It remains under the power of death until the day of resurrection. That's not perfection by any stretch of the imagination. And so what brings about the perfection that is whole and complete? It's the sound of the trumpet. It's the coming of the Lord. It's the great day that's in view in this verse. And then the bodies of the saints, they will leap from their graves, already reunited in a moment with their souls. And they will stand in this unblameable holiness, this full perfection before the very throne of God. You know what that will be? And I'm going to use a word here that I want you to take and I want you to understand. I've used it, so other preachers have too. I've used it before. The word impeccable. That word means not possible to sin. Not possible to sin. Now, the Lord is impeccable, but there's a difference between his impeccability and the impeccability of the saints that they will have. The Lord, for him, is not possible to sin because of who he is. He cannot sin because he's God as well as man. For the Lord's people, They will be impeccable because the Lord Jesus will confer impeccability upon them. It's not there in themselves. It's not acquired by their own efforts. It's not something that they arrive at by their own work. No, it's conferred on them. But it will be conferred, which simply means that this verse is teaching what so much of the Bible teaches, that impeccability, utter perfection, will be conferred by Christ on his people, body and soul both, at that great day. But not until then. So there's a presentation here, there's a perfection here, and then there is one final thing. Just look with me at our text again. And I'll simply say very little here because I'll be developing this more and more in this study in 1 Thessalonians. What does our text say at the very close of it? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, there is the presentation, there is the perfection, and then there is, to keep the alliteration, to make you help you remember it, there is the parousia. The parousia, the coming. Now, don't be put off by that word. We shouldn't be put off by the words of the Bible. I know I am giving you the word in its Greek form, parousia, but it's a very simple word. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. You couldn't forget that, could you? Get a hold of it. Rejoice in it. That's what the word coming means. This is the word that's used over and over and over and over, again and again and again, of the second return of our Lord, or the second coming of our Lord. It's the word parousia. Get to know the word, because the word signals something immensely glorious. The parousia. What triumph for Christ, first and foremost. For it says it here, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his coming. It's his parousia. The word means to unveil a king. It means to show and display his glory. And so that really the coming here is the Lord's coming. It doesn't belong to you or me. It is his coming. But you see, it's a triumph for Christ in the sense that at that great day, he will see the final outcome of his work for his people. That's the triumph of Christ at the parousia or the coming. John 6, verse 39, is a verse that sums up the triumph of Christ in a most remarkable and powerful way. And you would do well, dear Christian, to mark this verse and pray over this verse, because it has got great assurance and comfort for your own soul. John 6, 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, there's this covenant coming in again. All those whom the Father has given the Son, of all those which he has given me, I should lose. And here's how it reads literally, I should lose not one thing, but should raise it up again at the last day. What's he talking about? What is resurrected? It's not the soul, it's the body. I've already shown you, spoken to you about this. Where's your body going when you die? And it's not something trivial, by no means. And it's something from which we all shrink away naturally, because we weren't made to die. And none of us here today like to think about the day or the moment. Of course, we'll not be conscious of it, for we'll be with the Lord if we're saved. But you don't like to think about the day when a grave's opened up and your body's put in there. Let's be honest. You don't sit and think about that and say, oh boy, that's great, can't wait. No, you do not think that way. You say, oh Lord, help me. Give me the grace to accept my death. But the Lord's talking here in this verse about that. And literally the verse reads again, I tell you, I will not lose one thing. You know what he's saying? Not one atom of the dust of my people will I lose. Not one atom. That's the triumph of Christ. It's not really altogether the glory and the splendor and the heavens aglow. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. The greatest triumph of the Lord is, I have died. I have fulfilled the covenant. I have come through the cross. and not an atom of the dust of my people will I lose. Not an atom. That's the triumph of Christ. But what a triumph for the saints. John 17 now. Let's have the word speak to us. As I close today, John 17. Because the entire company of the redeemed will be gathered in this unblameable holiness and be with the Lord eternally, and they will see his glory. That's the triumph of the saints. John 17, 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now here you have it, that they may behold my glory. That is a double fulfillment. Every time a Christian dies, that Christian soul goes to the Lord and sees the Lord's glory. I have no idea, neither do you or anybody else, what that must be like. The very moment the soul of a Christian is transported out of the body, in that same instant, that person sees the Lord. And that's glory. But then you see its other fulfillment will be at the great day, because the Lord is praying in John 17 for his entire company of redeemed people. Both then who were with him and afterwards right through to the end of the age. For he says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me. That's the future. That's the saints right through to the end. And he's saying, I'm praying that they all will see my glory. So the ultimate outcome is all the saints together will see the glory of the Lord at the parousia of Christ. And they will be there unblameable in holiness. What fulfillment? What accomplishment? By Christ. Christian, are you rejoicing in this today? Are you thrilled in your soul at this today? Let me tell you something. This is what helps you to die. Because you're going to die someday. And this is what helps you to handle the deaths of your loved ones. That's what enables you to do that. That is those who are saved. Yes, there's the grief, there's the pain. But oh, the comfort. My loved one's soul is now safe in the arms of Jesus. Never to be troubled or disturbed again. Out of harm's reach, out of the grasp of weakness and pain and suffering. That's how you handle the deaths of God's people. Let us use the word of God. Because we do not know what a day will bring. And therefore may God's word be written in our hearts. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come to the throne. May the Lord bless his word to each of us and to all of us. Heavenly Father, use thy word, we pray. Write it in every heart, we ask. O God and Father, bear it home powerfully to us. Enable us, Lord, to feed on the Word, to draw from the Word, to go on our way rejoicing in who Christ is and what Christ has done. And bless us right through this afternoon and gather us all back to worship thee. And continue to move in hearts and bless souls this day. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with every child of thine, both this day and forevermore. Amen.